Tonight, though, I want you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. And a great book, a great study. I know many of you have studied through this book. If you're looking for where it is, I'll give you a hint. It's after Genesis and it's before Revelation. And that'll help you find your spot. Ezra and then Nehemiah, Esther. That's where we are. But Nehemiah, and actually tonight I want to talk on something that sometimes is difficult to speak on, and that has to do with conflict, and specifically conflict within the family, specifically conflict within the body of Christ. It's always a difficult thing when we come to the Lord and we realize that we still have to deal with conflict. Isn't that the way of the world? And there will always be conflict in this world, and there will be conflict within God's people as well. And there's an interesting story and account, of course, in the book of Nehemiah that shows some of this internal strife that was taking place with the Israelites. And so tonight I want to talk about conflict specifically from this little case study. So it'll be a little bit of a case study that we go into tonight. But you know, conflict in the church is one of the primary tools that the enemy uses to destroy God's work. Isn't it true? Oftentimes when you think of the resources and the time and the energy that goes into dealing with conflict within the body of Christ, and those resources and that energy could have been used to disciple and to minister to those who are hurting, to spread the gospel. And oftentimes we find ourselves dealing with conflict. It's a difficult thing, and yet it's something that the Bible tells us that we are to deal with in an appropriate manner. I want to give you, I ran across this, one person made a list and an instruction guide for how to turn a disagreement into a feud. So if you're looking to start a feud, start with a small disagreement, and these are the instructions for how to start a feud out of a disagreement. Number one, be sure to develop and maintain a healthy fear of conflict, letting your own feelings build up so that you are in an explosive state of mind. That's number one. Number two, if you must state your concerns, be as vague and general as possible. Then the other person cannot do anything practical to change the situation. Number two. Okay, number three, assume that you know all the facts and that you are totally right. The use of a clinching Bible verse is helpful. Speak prophetically for truth and justice and do most of the talking. Number four, with a touch of defiance, announce your willingness to talk with anyone who wishes to discuss the problem with you, but do not take steps to initiate such conversation. Number five, latch tenaciously onto whatever evidence you can find that shows the other person is merely jealous of you. Number six, judge the motivation of the other party on any previous experience that showed failure or unkindness. Keep track of any angry words. Number seven, if the discussion should, alas, become serious, view the issue as a win-lose struggle. Avoid possible solutions and go for total victory and unconditional surrender. Don't get too many options on the table. And number eight, pass the buck. If you're about to get cornered into a solution, indicate you are without power to settle and you need your partner, spouse, bank, or whatever to help lay the blame. And so eight steps to start a feud. And, you know, it's funny, but many of those are very true. We oftentimes find ourselves caught up in those sorts of things. Well, we are in the book of Nehemiah, and often as the lot falls to me to start right in the middle of a book, and then I've got to explain to you what the book says, because I find it very important as we jump into chapter 5 to give you a little bit of a perspective on the book of Nehemiah. One of my favorite historical books of the Bible, and of course I think I would say that every time in any book that you read, it's almost a favorite. But Nehemiah is a very unique book because it has a historical perspective that brings fulfillment to several Bible prophecies. In fact, if you recall your Bible history, in fact, a few weeks ago, one week I was teaching on out of the book of Jeremiah, and another week I was teaching out of the book of Isaiah, both of which were prophecies that were dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you recall, Judah continuously went after foreign gods. They continuously went against what God had called them to. And God had given them warnings time and time again through the prophets and through those who spoke for God's word. And the warning was that they would be taken captive. And in fact, that's what happened historically. There were several, they were taken captive into Babylon, and there were several movements of the captives out of Jerusalem into Babylon. And during that period, they were under a period of Babylonian captivity. And if you ever study the book of Daniel, a tremendous prophetical book, that is astonishing as you study the book of Daniel. It gives you a prophetical perspective on the nations of the Gentiles. And that prophetical perspective became a historical perspective for us, because we can look back and see that the prophet Daniel prophesied that certain things would happen. We can look back in history and see that they did happen. And so as the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persian Empire came into power, and under the rule of Cyrus the Great, and we know that prophetically they were going to overthrow the Babylonian Empire, and they became the next major empire on the scene. And in fact, this was a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And then also, Cyrus the Great was the one who allowed the Israelites, the children of Israel, to return to the land to rebuild the temple. And if you study the book of Ezra, the book prior to Nehemiah, you find that historical account. And not only that, but that was a prophetical fulfillment of what took place by the prophet Jeremiah. And so we see Bible prophecy fulfilled. It's an exciting thing when you study Bible prophecy and see how God is always true to his word. And so the Medo-Persian Empire, it was a coalition between the Median Empire and the Persians. The Persians were the one who were really a more powerful empire. And then after the Israelites were allowed to return to restore the temple, we find ourselves in the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a crucial study because as you study the book of Nehemiah, you find that Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, was the one who issued the decree that they were to return to restore the wall, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Now, why is this important? Because the beginning of Nehemiah, that decree that went out from Artaxerxes, is the key to beginning to understand the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which we have taught on Daniel chapter 9. Pastor Dave has taught on Daniel chapter 9 many times. But the book of Nehemiah starts the counting down for the prophecies that we find in Daniel chapter 9, one of the most pivotal prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. And it starts the clock that we find, and then that starts the point at which we begin to understand the rest of Bible prophecy, which hangs on a pendulum from Daniel chapter 9. And so the reason I'm mentioning this is a very important study, this book. Now, so to understand where we are, we're in Nehemiah chapter 5. Artaxerxes gave the decree for the Israelites to return to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And so we see that took place and began to take place. Chapter 1, chapter 2, Nehemiah makes plans to follow through on those plans. In chapter 3, we see a historical account of the families that were going to take part in the rebuilding of the wall and the division of labor. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we find that the children of Israel begin to encounter some obstacles and some troubles. I'm just paraphrasing major sections of Scripture right now so we have some perspective. So as they are encountering obstacles, they encounter obstacles with ridicule and with plots to undermine the work that they're doing on the wall. Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites all came against the children of Israel in this work on the wall, and they overcame in each and every circumstance. They overcame the discouragement and the fear, and they continued to work on that which God had called them to. Now we get to Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, having said all that, we're going to read all of it right now. Nehemiah chapter 5, there are 19 verses, and I think it's good and important for us just to read straight through, and then we'll delve into it. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. So now they have been working on the wall, they have engaged and encountered obstacles and opposition to the work on the wall, and now there's outcry from within the congregation. Verse 2, there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Verse 10, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, a hundredth of the money of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. And we'll actually stop right there. And Father God, as we read this historical account, it's not just a story, but it is an account that is history, that's Bible history, and you've chosen to include it in your word for very important reason, Lord. And so, Lord, tonight as we look and we see this example from the children of Israel, Lord, we see also an example of our own lives and how we ought to conduct ourselves. And we see Nehemiah as an example as well. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight you would speak to us through your word and that we would truly apply your word to our lives and to our understanding. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I've given you a lot of history, and we've read a large portion of Scripture here, but hopefully as you've read through that, you've kind of got the feeling of what's taking place here. The Israelites have been on a journey. They've come out of captivity, and they've been allowed to return to begin to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. They've encountered obstacles, but what I want you to know is that in chapter 4, they were encountering obstacles from outside. They were encountering conflict. They were encountering perhaps circumstances, all the things that were external types of things that were coming against them. And yet now we find in chapter 5 that the conflict is not external. It's not people coming from outside. Not people coming from outside the church and ridiculing us and criticizing us. And not people from outside the church that are saying that we're funny and that we're weird and that our plans will not succeed. No, it's coming from within the congregation, from within the house of Israel, and from us within the church. That happens. And you know, Satan he's a clever adversary. And he's not all powerful, but he sure is clever. He's more clever than you or I. And if he is unsuccessful in his attempts to win us over in the external conflicts, what's Satan going to do? He's going to come within the body of Christ, and he's going to do whatever he can to start conflict. The outside obstacles have been overcome. Now internal conflict and consternation had developed among the children of Israel. When the enemy fails in his attacks, he then begins to attack from within. And those can sometimes be the most vicious sorts of attacks. The enemy is strategic in how he likes to wage his warfare. And he's strategic in terms of how he attacks. It's from within oftentimes. And so it says here in verse 1 of chapter 5, that there was an outcry. There was an outcry of the people against their brethren. The people here is referring to those who were without. Those who were suffering need. They were without. They financially were hard up. And their outcry was against their brethren, those who had plenty. And we'll get into it as to what was actually taking place. But there was actually a class conflict taking place amongst the Israelites here. And so often, too, is the case with us. We encounter obstacles. We find victory in our external conflicts. But then all of a sudden, we've got conflict within the body of Christ. And it threatens to destroy the very fiber and the very fabric of what the church has been made out of. And that's not where it ought to be. And so we see this example of what the enemy was doing with the children of Israel. Take a look at verse 2. We see that the people then were beginning to talk about the fact of what their needs were. In verses 2 through 4, we see the situation is that there was a drought and there was a famine in the land. We've been talking about the need for rain, and praise the Lord, we've got rain coming this weekend. And we don't always choose the timing of it, but the Lord blesses us with rain, so we're thankful for that. But there was a drought throughout the land, and the situation was that people were without food. And there were three people groups that we see in verses 2 through 4 that represented the needs that were present here. The first group of people we find in verse 2. They were the people who owned no land. They didn't have any physical property that they owned, but they needed food. Look at what it says. There were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." So they were without land. They had no resources from which to be able to acquire food, and yet they were in need of food. The population was increasing, and they were hungry. The second group of people were landowners who had to mortgage their property in order to buy food. And many of you might have been in a position where you've had to mortgage your property to get through the financial hardships that we've been through in our nation. You might be there right now. But in verse 3, it says, there were some who also said, "We've mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." So inflation was on the rise, and a combination of debt and inflation wiped out people's equity, and they mortgaged their land. And then the third group of people were landowners who had to borrow money against their property, but not only that, they had to sell their children in order to pay their taxes. So here, it wasn't so much necessarily for food, but it was actually not, it may have been for food, but it was also specifically for the purpose of paying their taxes. In verse 4, it says, they were also who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards." And in order to borrow money, they had to give security, which eventually meant losing their property. And the taxes in this time, the Persian king, remember, the Israelites were allowed to return, but they were still under the rule and the authority of the Persian king. And so they had to pay taxes, and their taxes would go to the Persian government. And so their taxes that the Persian king would receive, he'd receive a fortune in an annual tribute, but very little of this tax money would actually go to benefit the local provinces. We find that throughout the world today, don't we? And so we complain about our own tax situation. In other countries, it's a horrible situation. Similarly here. And so the taxes didn't support their local livelihood and their local services, and they serviced only the king. And so the people were already in a bad situation, and what was taking place here is their fellow countrymen were in a bad situation, but then you had the situation made worse because you would have shrewd businessmen who would then make the situation worse by making a profit out of these financial transactions. And in verse 5, we see that they had to even sell their children into slavery. And you know, it was bad all the way around. Everybody was suffering. And you know what I find is that when everybody is suffering, oftentimes what happens is we begin to focus on our own needs and our own situations. Let me draw your attention to something. Draw your attention to James chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, if you have a chance, go ahead and turn over there, because I think this is a crucial verse that gives us insight as to the key of the source of conflict. And take a look at it. James chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus' half-brother James said, "Where do wars and fights," so where does conflict, "where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" James is addressing church members who are infected by materialism, who are given to partiality and they're jealous of one another. He's addressing those who are prone to giving in to their own selfish desires and their own selfish lusts. It was their own selfish desires and their need to fulfill their lusts of the flesh that was causing conflict. And James is saying the source of bitterness, the source of conflict, the source of wars is the very fact that you by nature are selfish and you are working to meet your own needs and you don't take care and concern and consideration for your brothers and your sisters. And so we see here that that's exactly what was taking place with the children of Israel. They were all suffering. And yet, rather than working diligently to meet the needs of one another, they were profiting off of one another. And so this is why Nehemiah became so angry. And so we see it happen, don't we? When times are tough, that's when index crimes go up. When times are tough, it doesn't take much for looting to take place, right? And so when times are tough, when we're all in need, what happens is we begin to focus on our own needs, we neglect the needs of others, and we become very, our selfish nature is just magnified by the circumstances. And so we become very selfish. We're selfish by nature, but that selfishness just plays out, and we begin to hurt one another. And so we see that these three people groups were those in need, but the fourth were those who had the wealth and used that wealth to exploit their countrymen. Jews were exploiting Jews. And when you focus on your own needs, you ignore the needs of others. Philippians chapter 2, you can mark down. Verses 3 and 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish what? You know this verse. Through selfish ambition. That ambition is a driving force that allows us to allow our selfishness just to simply be magnified. So to be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't know about you, but when you apply that verse to your life, I think each and every one of us can be convicted. Because we, by nature, are looking out for our own interests. But you know, when you begin to look out for the interests of others, you're no longer focusing on yourself. The level of happiness and joy in your life increases when you focus on others, because you're no longer focusing on your own problems. You're getting involved in ministry in the church when you focus on others. And so you begin to experience truly the joy of the Lord. But what was the effect of their selfishness? The effect was that they were hurting others. That was the bottom line. They were hurting one another. And in verse 5, look at what it says. I can't imagine this. I can't believe this, that they would have to do this. But it says, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. In other words, my flesh, my children now have become their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be what? To be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them. For our other men have our lands and our vineyards. In other words, we've had to sell our children into slavery, and we can't even redeem them because we don't have any physical assets. We've had to mortgage our property and sell our lands. We have nothing. We can't even get our kids back. We've sold them into slavery. And the worst thing is we've sold them to our brethren. And so Nehemiah was very angry and upset. And in fact, Leviticus chapter 25 strictly forbids this. Let me read to you Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 and 40. Says, if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, so in other words, sells himself as a slave, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you. In other words, he shall not be your slave. He shall rather be a hired servant and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. What happens on the year of Jubilee? The land, everything goes, you go free, you return. And so God had always written into his plan for the Jewish people a redemptive plan in every single area and facet of their life. God's redemptive plan is one that we see in salvation, but God had written that in to everything that was within the fabric of their society so that we might understand the redemptive plan of salvation. And so God takes that very seriously. When you mess up his plan of redemption, that is very serious, a very serious issue indeed. And so what was happening here is this left the poor powerless. And then we see Nehemiah's response. So there's the problem. We see that the problem is that it started as an external conflict. They were dealing with enemies outside, Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites. They were all coming against them, and they were discouraged, but God enabled them to withstand the enemy. But once they withstood the enemy then became within. Satan, they allowed Satan just to rule in their lives and to allow that selfishness to manifest itself in a way that they began to hurt one another. Now, notice Nehemiah's response. It was a righteous response to this conflict. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brethren.' So I called a great assembly against them." Now, notice this. It says that his response, first, I want to point out to you, his response was one of anger. Now, when we think of anger, we think of an external response, don't we? When somebody's angry, how do we know that they're angry? Because we see the external manifestations of that anger. But those external manifestations is not the anger. Anger is an internal emotion. Actually, many would say, we've actually done this, we've explained this in counseling here at this church, and Pastor Dave has taught on it, that anger is actually a secondary emotional response. The primary emotional response is one of fear, which is a fear of the future, one of hurt, which is dealing with the past issues, and one of frustration that then results in anger. But still, it's an internal type of thing that's taking place. But the external manifestation of anger is what people see. But notice what happened here is that he says, "I became very angry." So he had an internal response, and it was one of anger. Now, anger is an emotion that God has created us with, and understand, anger is a very powerful emotion that can cause us to do great things, but it can also cause us to do great destruction. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us the definitive lesson and instruction on how to deal with our anger. We know, based on Ephesians chapter 4, that we don't let the sun go down on our wrath, right? You don't go to bed angry. But also, not only that, in your anger, what does Ephesians chapter 4 tell us? In your anger, do not sin. Don't allow the external manifestations of your anger to cause you to sin, which is to sin against your brethren. So Nehemiah, though, had an anger issue, but it was one that was a righteous anger. He says, "I became angry." And he had a holy anger. It was an anger against the sin. It was an anger, a righteous anger against the unrighteousness. Remember Moses when he broke the stone tablets of the law in Exodus chapter 32 because of the anger over which the Israelites had already broken God's commandments. And Jesus also, the Bible says, now everybody knows about Jesus and turning over the table of the money changers, but there's another passage in the New Testament, Mark chapter 3 verse 5 says that Jesus became angry at the hardening of the Pharisees' hearts. So even Jesus had anger, but it was a righteous anger. But anger can get you into trouble too. See, we think of anger as a negative thing because most of us don't handle anger right. Most of us, we handle anger the wrong way. You get angry and you begin to gossip and you begin to talk to everybody about the issue that you're angry about. Before you know it, you've included everybody in your sin. Anger is something that can get you into trouble. There's a funny story about two moose hunters from Texas that were flown into a remote lake in Alaska. And these moose hunters had a good hunt, and they both managed to get a very large moose. And when the plane returned to pick them up, the pilot looked at the animals, and he said, "This plane is too small. It will not lift all of us and the equipment, and also with both of the animals. You'll have to leave one of the moose. We'd never make it over the trees on the takeoff." Well, one of the hunters said, "That's baloney." "Yeah," the other one agreed, "you're just chicken. We came out here last year and we got two moose, and that pilot had some guts. He wasn't afraid to take off." "Yeah," said the other first hunter, "this plane wasn't any bigger than yours." So the pilot got angry. He got angry and frustrated, and he said, "Fine, if that other pilot did it, so can I. I can fly as well as anybody." And so they loaded up and they taxied at full throttle, and the plane almost made it, but it didn't have the lift to clear the trees at the end of the lake. And so it clipped the top and flipped and then broke up, scattering the baggage, the animal carcasses, the passengers, all through the brush. However, everybody lived. And so still alive, but hurt and dazed, the pilot sat up, shook his head to clear it out, and said, "Where are we?" One of the hunters rolled out from being thrown into the bush, and he looked around and he said, "I'd say we're about 100 yards further than last year." But anger can cause us to do stupid things. Pride and anger. And so, but he had a righteous anger. And notice what it says here. as his anger was there, he says that in verse 7, what did he do with his anger? After serious thought, he didn't brashly lash out in his anger and do stupid things, but it says, after serious thought. Boy, if we would do more of this, we could cause a lot of our conflicts within the body of Christ. We could cause them to be cut in half easily if we learn just to think and to pray before we act in anger. Nehemiah didn't act in anger, and of course, as I said, Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry, but do not sin. So he didn't stay angry. He pondered the problem, he sought God's direction, and then he got control over his feelings and thoughts, and then he acted. Proverbs chapter 16, we were there a little while ago, said, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Wow. So we see then his internal response was one of anger, but then his external response after much thought, it says in verse 7 that he rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and he said to them, and these are those who had wealth. These are those who were causing conflicts, who were persecuting their brethren. And he said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. So what did he do? First of all, he called the leaders, he called the instigators, and he rebuked them. But not only that, then publicly he did so. So you're saying, well, Pastor Todd, does that mean every time somebody does something wrong, we got to call the whole church together and rebuke them publicly? No, that's not what this is saying. But it was a public sin that was taking place, and therefore the rebuke was public. And so what he did then, he called a public assembly, in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you want to know about a public rebuke, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 is a counterpart to that. As the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy, he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So their sin was a public sin, the rebuke was a public rebuke. So not always is that the case. It's not always important to do that. But in this case, that's what he had to do. And so we see here that he called the assembly, and then we see Nehemiah give 7 appeals that are appeals to provoke change that will hopefully change the circumstances in this conflict. And so 7 appeals. Now, by the way, the proper way to handle and deal with conflict is the definitive chapter. You hear it tossed around all the time, and it's one that you should always go to, is Matthew chapter 18. We don't have time to go into that verse right now, but Matthew chapter 18, verse 17 gives us the instructions for how to handle our own conflict and our own issues and deals with anger. But we see here that Nehemiah called a public assembly, and he gives 7 appeals. And if you're taking notes, you can mark these down. I want to identify these for you as I read through this. The first appeal is to love one another. Now, I'm reading into it here, but as you see in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7, he says, each one of you is exacting usury from his brother. From his brother. Now, that identification, he reminded them that they were robbing their fellow Jew. Many of them thought, well, this is somebody else. It's not family. No, it is. It was family. He's your brother. And when we are dealing with one another in the body of Christ, we must always remember that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those of you who went through the Ken Ham study know that we are all brothers and sisters anyways, right? Because we're all descended from the same 2 human beings. But regardless, in the body of Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And here he says and reminds them, you are brethren. Psalm chapter 133, verse 1, there's a song I've always wanted to bring in and teach to you, a Tommy Walker song that comes from this verse. But Psalm 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's a picture of how the children of Israel should dwell together, and that's a picture for us as a church, how we ought to dwell together as brethren and as sistren. Is that a word, sistren? As brothers and sisters in Christ. Number 2, follow the word of God. Take a look at verse 7b. Now, he says, each one of you is exacting usury from his brother. Now, how do I get following the word of God from that? Well, because they would understand that what he is identifying here is that they are violating the word of God. They are violating the law that was given to Moses. And in fact, usury is an interest on money that was loaned, and specifically lending at a highly unreasonable interest rate. But did you know that God had given them a command that they were not to charge interest to their brethren? In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, was told in verses 19 through 20, you can just mark that down, Deuteronomy 23, that it was not wrong to lend money with interest to a non-Jewish person, but it was wrong to lend money to a fellow Jew and to charge interest. Now, you could lend money to a fellow Jew, but you could not, you were forbidden to charge interest. And so what he's telling them is you are violating God's law. You are violating God's word. So number one, love one another, but number two, follow the word of God. Do you know that when you follow the word of God, you're naturally going to love one another? Because we're told in the word of God to love one another. Amen? So follow the word of God. And they knew this law. And Nehemiah was reminding them of it. And you know, how often is it that we forget God's word? Well, many of us don't even know God's word. You know, it's amazing. It's staggering to understand the illiteracy among the church. Not you guys. You guys are Bible scholars. But within the church in America, because you guys are here every Wednesday. You guys are here studying God's word. But in general, the church in America is increasingly Bible illiterate. And the interesting thing is, it is so easy nowadays to know more and more about the word of God because we have it everywhere. If you've got a smartphone or a tablet, you don't have to have Bible software. Many of you were at the marriage conference and they advertised Logos Bible software. I have that software. It's phenomenal software. But you know what? I don't use it that often. It's great software. But you go to Blue Letter Bible, you've got so many resources. And yet, in an age in which the Bible is at our fingertips, we are more and more Bible illiterate. But we are to study and to know the Word of God. Amen? Number three, the third appeal is to remember God's purposes for your life. Take a look at verse 8. It says that Nehemiah said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations." Now, let's stop right there, and we'll continue in a second. But Nehemiah is saying, hey, listen, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren that were sold. We have bought them back from slavery. Have you forgotten that? So, remember God's purposes for your life. Look at what he says then. "Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. They were confronted for their sin. You see, they had already been redeemed from slavery. In many cases, well, of course, if you remember their history, of course, they had been redeemed from bondage and slavery in Egypt. But not only that, they had been redeemed from slavery, and in many cases they had bought back their brethren, and now they were turning and selling them to one another. And he's telling them, have you forgotten the purposes that God has for your life? Remember I said earlier that God's redemptive purposes are all throughout history, and we find them exemplified in the Jewish culture. We talked about the year of Jubilee briefly. We don't have time to go into all of it, but the redemptive plan, the laws of redemption, the redemptive plan is all through the Israelites' history so that we as the church might understand God's redemptive plan of salvation. And when you mess with God's biblical type of redemption, you are messing with fire. And he's saying you were redeemed. You were bought at a price. You were redeemed, and you were brought back, and now you are putting yourselves right back into bondage, and I don't want you in bondage. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, the Lord says, "The Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not," you probably can quote this, "fear not, for I have," what? "I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. I have purchased you back, I have redeemed you." And remember the price that God has paid for us. Treat one another with respect, knowing the price that God paid not only for us, but for each and every one of us. When we understand not only the price that Jesus paid for us, but we understand that he paid that price and loved our brother and sister every single bit as much as he loves us, we should have a different perspective on one another. So understanding God's redemptive plan and his purposes for your life. The fourth appeal is to fear God. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. And in Nehemiah verse 9, it says, "Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations of our enemies?" When we are walking in the fear of God, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be doing what God tells us to do. We're going to be following God's word. And it's a respective fear, and it's a type of fear, I think, of my, you know, the type of reverence and fear that a child ought to have for their parent. You know, my kids, hopefully, will respect me because they love me and they fear me and they understand and respect my position. But also, I know, I'll give you an example. When I let my parents down, it was the worst thing in the world because I feared and I respected them and I knew the love that they had for me. And it's the worst thing possible when you know you've let someone down that you respect and love. And so to fear the Lord, to love the Lord, to fear God. Oswald Chambers made this statement: the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. That's a great perspective, right? When you fear God, you recognize that He is the only one that you have to fear. When you fear God, you recognize that He is all-powerful, that you belong to Him, that He is in control of all of your circumstances. The only thing you have to do is to fear God. And you have nothing else to fear. But when you don't fear God, you fear everything else. And the other thing is, when you fear God, you're taking the focus off of yourself, aren't you? And you're putting it on God. You're taking the focus off of your own problems, and suddenly our problems are more insignificant as we're focusing on the Lord. Amen? The fifth appeal: remember that you are witnesses. This is a big one to me. Remember that you are witnesses. Look at verse 9. Boy, he says, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He's saying, hey, you are the children of God. You represent God to the nations. Now, what are you exhibiting to the nations when you behave like this? And he's saying, these are our enemies, and look at how you're behaving. Look at the example that you are. Their conduct was not as a witness to their pagan enemies. It was a witness. It was a bad witness. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He talked about a very similar thing, that in the Corinthian church there was tremendous conflict taking place. So we find conflict all throughout the Bible. We look at the early church and we think, man, they had it made. They were doing everything right. No, they had the instructions, but they were messed up too. We're messed up. They were messed up because they had conflict amongst themselves. And the Apostle Paul called them to task on it. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In verse 6, it says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. The Apostle Paul was saying, you guys have conflict with one another, that's fine, but you're going to unbelievers and asking them to resolve your conflict? You have the law. You have God's moral law. You have God's righteousness. You should be equipped to be able to properly handle these conflicts yourself because you're a bad witness. Furthermore, in that passage, the Apostle Paul said he'd rather be wronged. He'd rather just simply suffer the short end of the stick, so to speak, than to be a bad witness. And Nehemiah saying, listen, this is your reproach to the nations. Remember that God had called the children of Israel to be an example to the nations. Part of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, I almost said Abraham chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the Abrahamic covenant, and God called Abraham to bless the nations, and the children of Israel would be a blessing to the nations, that through the children of Israel, the nations might have a knowledge of the holy God of Israel, the one who created all things. And so God, the revelation of God was not just to the Israelites, it was to all nations, but God chose to use the Israelites to exhibit that and to be the proclaimers of who God was. And yet here they're messing it up. They're saying, before your enemies, before the nations that don't know me as their God, you are being a bad witness. And boy, that really gets us, because how often have we been a bad witness? They're looking, they're watching you. I think of my kids oftentimes watching me and watching my example. And it's amazing. I think kids have supersonic hearing. It is a scientific fact that as you get older, you begin to lose the ability to hear certain frequencies. So I forget that. And sometimes I will have a private conversation with my wife, and oftentimes it's pertaining the girls, my kids. and they'll be upstairs, and I'll hear Alexis or whoever calling down to correct me on something that I'm telling my wife pertaining to something that she did or said. And I think, how in the world did she hear that? I've actually wondered, do they have, like, you know, you can get those walkie-talkies. Do they hide them somewhere and listen? But no, they can hear. And oftentimes we forget people can hear. And so be careful how you present yourself. And are you truly walking in the faith the way God has called us? Number six. Now, this is an interesting one, verse 10. Nehemiah saying, see my example. Now, with this, we ought to all have examples that we can look to. We ought to all have examples in the faith, people that we can look to that model how to victoriously live a Christian life. On the flip side, we also ourselves ought to be a model to others on how to live and to walk our lives according to the Word of God. Look at what it says in verse 10. Nehemiah said, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Nehemiah is saying, listen, I'm an example. You know, my brethren are in need. I have means to meet those needs, and so I am lending them grain. I am lending them money. I'm lending them provision. I'm not requiring them to pay it back with interest. He was lending money to the needing. And you know, a leader must be prepared to lead by example. It's not what don't do what I say, but do what I do. Are we being examples of the faith? Are we modeling that behavior? Because what we say is one thing, but you know what people remember? They remember what you do. You know, how many funerals have you gone to that when people get up to talk about their remembrance of a person, they get up and they say, I remember this one quote that this person said, or I remember this speech that they gave this one time, and this is what they said. More often than not, they remember the quality and the character. They remember the behavior of the person, how they loved somebody, how they would give the shirt off their back for somebody who was in need, and how they cared for the sick and the hurting, and how they would offer words of comfort and exhortation. That's what people remember about you. And so as living stones and as ones who the Word of God is on our hearts and on, you know, the Word of God is written on the tablets of our hearts, we ought to be manifesting the Word of God to people, not just in being able to quote Bible verses. Yes, we ought to be able to quote the Bible, but we ought to be able to live our lives as an example of what the Bible says. Amen? And so he said, I'm an example. Follow my example. And you too, by the way, we ought to be examples. Number seven, as we're running out of time. Number seven, remember God's judgment. Remember that God is a righteous God, and he will not put up with our shenanigans. We may be saved, but we will suffer the chastening of the Lord when we go on in this negative behavior. In verses 12 and 13, they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We'll do as you say. And then Nehemiah said, I called the priests and required an oath that they would do according to this promise. Then look at verse 6:13. You have kind of a strange little thing that he did. He says, I shook the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. So what happened here? Well, Nehemiah is challenging the people to return the land and the vineyards and the money and the property and the people, and they agreed to do it. And so as Nehemiah has them agree to do it, they took an oath before the Lord, and he's reminding them, listen, you are promising to the Lord that you are going to do this. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so he's saying, you guys have made a vow. You've made a promise before the Lord. Live up to that promise. We make vows to the Lord. Do you know that? How many of you have said your wedding vows? When you make a vow, it says better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so he was reminding them of the judgment of the Lord as well. And he did a kind of a strange thing. It says that he took his garments and he kind of lifted them up. No, don't pull my shirt up too far. Lifted them up, and he forced a fold in his garment, and then he shook it out as an example of what God would do to them. He'll shake you out. This was actually a This was the shaking of the robe or shaking off of the dust off of your feet was a typical Jewish act of condemnation. And we have a New Testament counterpart to that, don't we? When Jesus was sending them out, he says, whoever, in Matthew chapter 10, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And so we have that a kind of a parallel to that in the New Testament. But here, he's reminding them that this is when you make a vow to the Lord and you break that vow, recognize that God can chasten you and can judge you. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we would rather fulfill the vows that we make to the Lord as opposed to going against what God's called us to. Amen? And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the chastening of the Lord. But understand, when the Lord chastens us, it's because he loves us. Just as I discipline my children, it's because I love them and I want them to walk the straight and narrow. I want them to do what they're called, what I'm calling them to do and what God is calling them to do. And so we have those seven charges that Nehemiah is giving them. And if they were to do all of these things, then they would be able to cut back on the conflict that they're experiencing. And so we see that he calls them then to make restitution, to make right their wrong. And in verse 11, it says, restore now, as we saw, restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So he says, restore a hundredth part. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember, they've been charging interest. So most scholars look at this and assume that they were charging 1%, perhaps 1% a month. So if you were to take that over a year, that's a 12% APR. Some of you might be spending more than that on, you know, some credit card bills or whatever, and you might be saying, hey, you need to read this. You know, but he's saying, listen, you need to restore and give back that which you charge them. Make restitution. Nehemiah was a man of action. And he said, hey, if you have wronged somebody, don't just say, I'm sorry, but take action to make that wrong right. You don't just simply say, I'm sorry, and then go on your merry way, but you do everything within your power to make it right. Sometimes you can't do much but say you're sorry. And I understand, sometimes it's impossible to right the wrong. There are certain things that simply cannot be undone. But it's the action that's the important part. Because our actions represent what's taking place on the inside. Isn't that true? My actions represent my heart. And so he's saying, if you truly say you're sorry, if you truly say you're going to make things right, then follow up with your actions. Do what you called, what you say you're going to do. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 did just that. And so we have this example. I mentioned Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 5, by the way, is a great example of how we ought to behave. If we know, Matthew chapter 18, I didn't teach on this, but Matthew chapter 18 talks about the very fact of how we ought to behave if we have something against somebody. We go to them privately. But in Matthew chapter 5, we see the flip side of it. And it says that if you go and present your gift on the altar and you know as you're presenting your gift that somebody has something against you, you leave your gift, you go, and you be reconciled to them. If I know I've wronged somebody, I'm not going to wait for them to confront me. I'm going to go and apologize. I'm going to make it right so that there's nothing that is separating me from them, nothing that's separating me from God. Amen? And so that's what God's called us to do. And when we do that, when we follow Matthew chapter 18, when we follow Matthew chapter 5, we cut back on the conflict. We deal with these issues of conflict within the body of Christ. And who gets the glory for that? God gets the glory. And so we see it's a perfect picture of how people ought to operate within the body of Christ. Now, we see here for the duration of the text that we have an example of Nehemiah's selflessness. Remember at the beginning, I talked about the very fact that wars and fighting and all of this stuff, the root of it is what? Selfishness. Selfishness is what causes all of this to begin with. Well, Nehemiah gave an example of selflessness. And we see this example played out in verses 14 through the end. And there's four principles I'd like to give. And we're not going to read through it, but I just want to kind of, if you're taking notes, you can mark it down. Principle number one that we see in Nehemiah's life is that he sacrificed personal gain for the spiritual well-being of others. We see that Nehemiah did not use the official expense account in verses 14 and 15 for personal household expenses. If he had, the expenses would have come from the people because they were paying these taxes. Nehemiah had the right to use those things for his personal household, and he chose not to do it. He didn't tax the people in order to have something to eat. They paid their expenses out of their own pocket. And so, in other words, he did not want to cause people to suffer any further, so he sacrificed his own personal financial and physical well-being, his own personal gain for the well-being of others. And the apostles did that as well. The apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about the very fact that he made sure that he did not take from anybody that he was ministering to. Although it was his right to do so, he did not, because he wanted them to not have any reason to complain against him. The second principle is that he participated in the work. In verse 16, it says that he continued in the work, and all my servants were gathered there for the work, that he participated, he actively participated in the work. And Jesus gave an example of being a servant. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, it was said, Jesus said, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And so we see Nehemiah selflessly giving himself not only his financial well-being for the spiritual well-being of others, but he also participates in the work and serves. Thirdly, to give generously to others. His giving was substantial. In verses 17 through 18, we see that Nehemiah not only paid for his own food, but because he had the ability, now not all of us can do this, but because he had the ability, he didn't only pay for his own food, but he shared what he had with others. He regularly fed over 150 guests, one ox, six sheep, fowl. This estimate of guests that would feed over 500 guests. And so he would have shared what was left over. He gave abundantly out of what he had for the sake of others. And number four, and most importantly, I love the way this chapter ends. Look at verse 19. Do everything to please God. Here you see Nehemiah's heart. His heart, he wanted to restore this. He wanted to get rid of this conflict. But ultimately, his purpose was to glorify and to please God. Look at what he says. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. This was not a bragging type of heart and attitude, but Nehemiah was saying, remember me, my God. His whole purpose was to please God. He wasn't saying, remember me, and I want everybody to notice what I've done. He was saying, God, I want you to take note of this. I'm doing this for you. I don't care if nobody else notices, my audience is an audience of one. I want you, Lord, to see what I've done, because my service is unto you. And you know, when we focus on the Lord in our fear, when we focus on meeting the needs of others, when we get our focus off of our selfish needs, we begin to realize that it's not all about us. And we begin to realize that God is capable and able and wants to be able, and he is able, but wants to bless us and wants to take care of our problems. But first, we got to get our focus off of ourselves. Take care of the things that you're responsible for, yes. I'm not saying be irresponsible, but I'm saying to focus on God, to fear the Lord, and to get out of yourself every once in a while and serve others. It's an amazing thing. I know all of you here, I see you serving all the time. Isn't it a blessing to be able to serve? There's a lot of ministries in this church that need help. We need help in the children's ministry. We need help in our youth ministries. We need help in the parking lots. We need help all over the place to serve. It's an awesome experience to get away from ourselves and just to bless the Lord, to bless others. And when we do so, guess what? I bet a lot of those attitudes will subside as well. Amen? So to God be the glory. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. And every time we open it up, Lord, each time we can get something different out of it. And Lord, especially the book of Nehemiah, boy, there's so much to be found in it. But in this example tonight, Lord, both with the children of Israel, but also as we see examples in the New Testament church, and of course we see examples all around us, that you have called us to serve one another, that you have called us to dwell together in unity. And Lord, that you have called us to manifest the love that we have received. And that very love that you've given us, Lord, we are to bestow upon one another. And so, Lord, help us as a church to let that truly be the distinguishing nature, that we love one another and we serve one another because, first and foremost, of your love for us and our love for you. So be glorified in our lives as we go from this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.